Beloved, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read this morning verses 11 and 12. And then we'll pray, and we will seek God's face to open His Word to us. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of the living God. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, it's a great grace that you have made us your people. It is a great, great grace that you would take we who have deserved death and judgment, who deserve hell. We deserve hell. By your grace working through love, you have made us a chosen race and a royal priesthood. You made us a holy nation, and you have made us a people for your own possession. And I pray that today, as we come to these words from your Holy Spirit through your faithful apostle Peter, that as he begins to apply this wondrous truth of our transformation by your grace, that we would receive with joy these words. That we would receive them as a call to holiness and to faithfulness and to diligent pursuit of you, our God and our King, regardless of the cost. Knowing that this world will not delight in it, may we pursue you so that in the pursuit you might be glorified. Grant us a warfare mentality, one that wages war against fleshly lusts that seek to destroy our soul. A mentality that says, I will live for the praise of the King when all in this world lives for the praise of itself. I pray you will open your word. I pray that you will speak it through your servant this day. I pray that you will empty me of myself and anoint me with your Spirit, that I might speak the words that will be pleasing to you and that will be spoken with effect upon the souls of this body that is gathered here today. And I pray, Father God, that you would attune their hearts and attune their souls and attune their minds to your truth. This would not merely be words spoken into the air quickly to fall to the ground. They would be arrows piercing our hearts, bringing forth repentance and obedience to our God and King. For the sake of this body, Father God, I pray that you would make me usable to you this day. I pray that you would make me an instrument in your hands for the sake of your church. And I pray, Father God, that you would make your church to be attentive disciples, desiring to be taught of your Spirit, instructed in your word. Father, we love you. We love you because you loved us first. We love you because you made it your purpose to redeem a people for yourself out of all of sinful humanity. Because you, in delighting to show your grace and your glory, have called us, who had no claim upon you, to claim you as our own. You are beautiful, and you are eminently worthy of all praise. So now be enthroned as we seek your face and your word today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Get to be seated, beloved. In this text that we are looking at today, beloved, we're going to see that Peter is passionate about earthing his theology. He's passionate about earthing his theology. He is not interested. Peter is not interested in a piety. Peter is not interested in a religiosity. He is not interested in theological disputation that merely consists of theological notions and spiritual thoughts. There's enough of that in this world. He's not interested in that. He is passionate about theology being put into practice. And for that reason, Peter wants his readers, and he wants us to understand that though we are to remain distinct from the surrounding non-Christian culture in which we exist in our bodies, because we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's possession, that though we are to remain distinct from the surrounding non-Christian culture, we are to plunge ourselves into this society, to be in this world, but not of this world, such that our lives will make a difference around us, and that people will be drawn to give glory to God on the day of the visitation of Christ. That's where he's going this morning. And I've just got to tell you, beloved, in order for that to be reality, in order for that to be reality for us, it's going to require of us that we stand against the sweeping current of modern Western sub-Christian thought. Modern Western sub-Christian thought. And I call it sub-Christian thought because it is sub-Christian. Modern thought in the Western church views spirituality and Christianity as some sort of personal self-improvement program. The modern preoccupation is with being delivered from meaninglessness, from being delivered from aimlessness, from a lack of fulfillment, with spirituality as the vehicle to get what we have coming to us, shoring up the areas of weakness in our lives. We have viewed Christianity as a means to our personal gain, as a means to our personal ends. That's how we evangelize. That's how we market Christ, if you can do that. And we have come to view Christianity through such a narrow lens that often the questions that we ask demonstrate the narrowness of our thinking, the narrowness of our focus, which amounts to us. We hear people ask things like this: what will Christianity do for my marriage? How will it help me raise my kids? How will it help me succeed in my career? Will it help me overcome personal problems? Will it help me feel fulfilled as a person? Will it help me reach my potential? Will it maximize my earning potential? Will it make much of me? For the vast majority of professing American Christians, following Christ has become about realizing your potential in this age. God's glory, our holiness, bearing the cross, exalting Christ, living for the praise of His glory, rejoicing in the salvation of God that is now and forever. Those central issues have been moved to the side so that we can focus on building our best life now in the age in which we live right now. It is so nauseatingly self-centered. And it flies directly in the face of what Jesus Christ himself said when he called his disciples unto himself, when he told them what would be the cost of following him. He said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will save it. Beloved, this is not our calling to be the chosen race and the royal priesthood and the holy nation of God, to be his special possession. It's not a life of self-absorption. It's not to be a life of self-congratulation, of self-direction, of self-promotion, or of ease. This is a God-directed, God-exalting, God-magnifying life of firm and faithful dependence upon the God who saves his people, who has made us his own, and of losing our lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. If we are not driven to pursue the growth of the image of Christ in us, if we are not driven to pursue the displaying of God's glory in a world that is dead in its sin and its iniquities, then we are holding to a shallow form of Christianity, to a sub-Christian form of Christianity, if that's possible. The call of Christ to us, church, is to live as you are. It's to be what God has made you to be. It's to be a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for his own possession because of his cross, because Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. It is a call to live in truth and to live in righteousness. It's a call to be a part of a redemptive army in this world. It is a call to live as he lived, and that is the focus of what we're going to look at today. In this morning's text, there are just two points to this sermon. Just two. That's it. 2 points. And I'm not going to have a bunch of application at the end. The application's in the points. There's 2 points to what we're going to look at today. We're going to see Peter's general strategy for engaging our world. And the first thing that we need to see is this. Number one, in light of who you are, you must engage the battle against the passions of your flesh that you may guard your soul. In light of who you are, you must engage the battle against the passions of your flesh so that you can guard your soul. Look again at verse 11 with me. Look at what he says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Look at how he starts this. Because this is really important. I want you to see the way that he begins this exhortation. He begins, beloved, by calling his people what? Beloved. It's a term of endearment. It's the same one I use to refer to you. I don't call you beloved in the same way that you call somebody sugar booger. Or lamb chops or sweet pea. It's a word that implies much. It's a summation of much. This is not just a throwaway term of affection. It's as if Peter is saying, beloved, which I could define as you who have been recipients of God's great mercy, you whom God has caused to be born again, you whom God has called by his unfathomable love from death and darkness to light and to life, you for whom Christ has suffered and bled and died, the just for the unjust, in your place, suffering the penalty of your sin for your sake so that he might redeem you, you who are God's chosen race and royal priesthood and holy nation, his own personal possession, you dearly loved and delighted in by God, you who are the object of the Father's affection. Oh, I am urging you as sojourners. I am urging you as exiles. I am urging you. I am begging you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. When he begins to give this exhortation for us, beloved, to battle against the passions of our flesh, and in doing so, to guard our souls, he's not doing it in a manner in which he could. He is establishing in the minds of his hearers God's absolute right to make demands upon his people, but he's grounding that right not because of God's person as creator and sovereign God, not because of God's place as the one who sits upon the throne, which he could rightly do, but instead he grounds this urging, he grounds this exhortation in God's deep, enduring, passionate, steadfast love for them. That's the motivation behind what Peter is going to say to us this morning. Our place as God's beloved, our place as the object of God's delight and his affection, it is a weighty thing that we are the beloved of God. God's love is intended to be the foundation of faithfulness. To be beloved of God is a great, great, great thing. And that's why Peter goes there first. I love what Richard Baxter said. Richard Baxter said these words. Listen to him. He said, is it a small thing and your eyes to be loved by God? Is it a small thing? To be the son, the spouse, the love, the delight of the King of glory. Christian, believe this and think about it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of the love which was from everlasting and will extend to everlasting. Of the love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, and from the grave to glory. That love which was weary and hungry and tempted and scorned and scourged and buffeted and spat upon and crucified and pierced. That love which fasted and prayed and taught and healed and wept and sweated and bled and died. That love will eternally embrace you. It embraces you now. That is no small thing. That is why Peter appeals to the love of God toward his people as he urges us to live holy lives. He wants us to understand and to delight in the steadfast love of God that will lead us to do all things that God commands of us. Not with grudging obedience, not straining against the commands of God, but with great delight to do all that God requires and requests and commands of us out of a heart of deep love for the one who has loved us first. Listen to the way the psalmist describes this love. I love in Psalm 36. Verses 5 through 10, just listen to these words. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. It's that kind of love that God has for us that serves as the foundation for Peter's commands this morning. He's saying, beloved, if you would live as God's beloved, if you would live as those that are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, if you would live as a holy nation whose king is the holy God, if you would live as aliens in this world and sojourners passing through it, as those who have a deep love for the God who has loved us with a steadfast love, if you would live so that you are his and that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you would live so that his glory would break forth from the church and into our society and be clearly seen, then start first. Then start first as aliens and as sojourners by being militant in your warfare against the fleshly's lusts that war against your soul. Start there. Start there. Start there. Fight there. As aliens, as strangers, as sojourners in this world, as those whose citizenship is in heaven, from whom we await a Savior, fight like that. We must live as those with a superior hope, a heavenly citizenship. And we must abstain from the sinful lust that wage war on our souls. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the word that's translated here as abstain is a word that means to suffer a complete rupture with. It's a word that means to hold something off. It is a word that means to rupture a past association with something. It's the idea of denying, of crushing,
of resisting the fleshly lusts and desires that seek to destroy us, that wage war on our souls. Beloved, we're in a great war. It's not a war we hear much about. Strangely enough, in our society, this is not a war that we hear much, do we? We never hear TV anchors saying, there's a great war against fleshly lust, and you've got to be fighting it. Do you ever hear that? No. Now we hear them talk about, you know, the war on terror, and the war on drugs, and the war on poverty, and the war on AIDS, and the war on illiteracy, and the war on obesity, and the war on heart disease, and a war on those who are in the war against terror. We hear about all that stuff. But the most significant war that's being fought in this earth today is the war of sin against the human soul. That's the most significant war. We must wage war as the beloved of God so that we do not lose our souls. Now, I know that we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We rightly do. We believe that the scripture instructs us, that it teaches us that those that are truly the saints of the living God, those who have been brought to salvation through the work of Christ on the cross, through the faith given by the sovereign God, we believe in the perseverance of those saints to salvation. And not because of any power that is in us, but because of the limitless power of God working in us to make our salvation complete. We believe in that. We rightly believe in that. So then, is this calling to abstain from the sin that wages war against our souls, is it just a mere formality? I mean, if we're already going to make it to the end, isn't this just a mere formality? And the answer is no, it's not. We know that the Bible teaches that a true Christian can't lose his salvation, but this verse, and many others like it in the Word of God, teach us that God's promise of perseverance is not a reason to be complacent. It's not a reason to be lazy. A true Christian, somebody who is truly a follower of the living God, fights for his life. He perseveres to the end. But a false professor, somebody who just has Christ on their lips, but has not been redeemed in their soul, they are complacent specifically because they are not alive. Because they are not Christ's. They are complacent towards sin because the nature, the divine nature of Christ does not live in them. There is a real war to be waged. And we must persevere in the power of God in this battle. So what Peter is saying is this, is that in light of the crucifixion and the vicarious suffering of Jesus to purchase you, to purchase your redeemed and transformed and blood-sprinkled new creation life, in light of all that he's done to purchase you, I urge you, I plead with you to abstain from fleshly lusts that characterize the world. And it's a battle, beloved, that we will be in forever. Because our souls are saved, because we've received a new heart, because we've been washed, because we've been regenerated, there is a newness in us, but guess what? It's encased in unredeemed flesh. Our old sinful nature has been dealt a mortal blow by Christ, but the battle for holiness is still very real. That's why Paul writes over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, these words. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What are the fleshly lusts that Peter's speaking of here? What are they? What are fleshly lusts exactly? Let me just give you some defining characteristics of fleshly lust, and then we'll look at what Scripture describes as fleshly lust. Fleshly lust is just the appetites, the desires. Fleshly lust are the appetites, the desires, the inclinations that originate in our fallen humanity. It's the desires and the longings that originate in our fallen humanity and that don't come from the Spirit of God who dwells in us. They're desires that are contradictory to biblical holiness. They're contradictory to biblical holiness. They're hostile to God. Go ahead and answer that. They're hostile open it and hold it out, and maybe the person that's calling you will get saved and be in church next Sunday instead of calling you while you're here. They're hostile to God. Let me just get back on fleshly lust. They're hostile to God, to His Word, to His will. Fleshly lusts seek to draw our hearts and our desires away from God, away from satisfaction in Him, away from joy in Him. Fleshly lusts offer sinful pleasures. They offer temporary pleasures. They offer momentary pleasures rather than the pleasure of God that He provides for all of eternity. Most often, fleshly lusts tempt us to avoid suffering for Christ's sake and to seek instant pleasure for our own sake. Almost without exception, fleshly lusts are the desires to which modern magazine and internet and TV advertising appeals. Fleshly lusts are by their nature deceptive, and they're corrupting, and they mold us in a way that is contrary to godliness, and that is the opposite of the image of Christ. They are hostile to God. They are opposed to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and they wage war against our spiritual lives. They seek to attract our attention and our affections to this temporary, momentary world rather than to our true eternal home. Fleshly lusts, fleshly desires. Paul sort of gives us a list of those also in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. And look what he says. Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 19, look at it with me. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, Paul gives us this list. Look what he says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Does this not define our modern American culture? Is this not modern America, beloved? Is it not? If you were to avoid every possibility of temptation, if you were to try to remove yourself from every possibility of being sensually tempted, you would have to close your eyes driving down the road. You could never leave your house, never turn on your radio, never turn on your TV, never look outside your window, never look at a magazine. Idolatry. Is that not our culture? It is. You know what? All you need to know about our culture is this. Michael Vick gets a standing ovation when he comes back to football in Philadelphia. Seriously. Standing ovation? What's wrong with us? I'm not slamming on Mike Vick. I mean, if you're a Hokies fan and you like Vick, that's great. I know he got you the gymnasium that's down there and whatever else. You see my point, though? It's what characterizes our world. And look what Paul does here at the end of verse 21. He gives all this list of stuff, and then he says things like these. What a great preacher. Here's some stuff, but anything else that kind of sounds like that you can think of. He gives a good start, and then he sort of makes the list endless. It includes stuff, obviously, like self-absorption, which is idolatry. Manipulativeness. The compulsion to accumulate more and more, embracing and loving current cultural fads, taking up the unbiblical values and the crudity and the rudeness and the incivility and the sensuality and pride and self-pity and disrespect and preoccupation with personal rights that so characterizes our fallen world. Those things wage war against our souls. They're not just, just insignificant little dalliances and little blips on our character. They wage war against us. They work to pervert your new life in Christ, beloved. And to the degree, to the extent that we, as a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and the chosen possession of God, to the extent that we allow our values, our motives, our actions to be shaped by and to be conformed to this darkened and dead culture around us, we will sustain serious spiritual damage. You will suffer spiritual wounds. Your loyalties, your affections for Christ, your desires for Jesus, your longing for His Word, your longing for the fellowship of the saints, your hunger for worship, your longing for prayer, it will cool. Your appetite, your spiritual appetite, will disappear. You'll be like on spiritual Dexatrim. Oh, that's dated, isn't it? Whatever that junk is they use now, Lipizine or whatever, right? Your conscience, you'll scar it. You will harden it. You will no longer know the joy of obedience and the freedom of obedience to God. You will be enslaved by fleshly self-indulgence. Your convictions will evaporate. Your witness will be negated. If you allow yourself to be shaped and molded by this darkened culture, your life will bring reproach upon the gospel. You will make a shipwreck of your faith. Charles Spurgeon said, "Fleshly lusts always hurt the soul. They always hurt the soul. They do serious injury to the body, for they're contrary to the laws of health. But the main point for you to consider is that they war against the soul. No man or woman can ever commit an act of uncleanness of the body without grievously injuring the soul. It leaves a weakness, a defilement, a wound, a scar upon the soul. And so may God graciously keep us from it all together." Beloved, there's a war to be fought with the deceitfulness of sin in our lives and in this culture. And we must be continually, we must be always vigilant. Becoming a Christian does not eradicate the strong inner emotional tug towards self-will and sin. Walking with God for years doesn't eliminate the need to do battle with sin. You never get to a place where I can withdraw from the field of battle because I have paid my dues. No, it doesn't exist. This phrase, wage war, it's a military term. It means a continued military campaign. That is what your fleshly lusts are engaging in against you. A sustained military campaign. It's not a skirmish. It's not a battle that begins and ends. It is a long-term campaign. It is an incessant search and destroy mission that fleshly lusts wage against you. And if we yield, you will become enslaved to them. You will be destroyed by them. But by the power of Christ and by the power of the Word of God and by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we can abstain from these lusts. We can live lives that are pleasing to God. Paul writes about it over in Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6 when he writes this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Not try to discern it and observe it and not do it, but try to discern it and live it. He says it again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 when he says, "So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Beloved, listen to me. This is important. I want you to get this. As we engage in abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against our soul, as we engage the battle, we've got to understand the nature of it so that we can avoid two erroneous extremes. Okay? Two extremes that we need to avoid. First one is this. One is this idea that we are never to struggle or to exert ourselves in the Christian life, that we're never to battle and to engage the enemy in this body, but just simply to let go and let God. You ever heard people say that? I've heard them say that. Just let go and let God. And usually they'll say, you know, you just need to rest in God. You just need to abide in Christ and He will give you the victory. And there's a little bit of truth in that. You do have to rest in Christ. You do have to abide in Christ and He will give you the victory. But abiding in Christ is not passive. It's active. Abiding in Christ requires the pursuit of Jesus Christ. It requires pursuing Him. Peter here doesn't urge us to rest. He says actively abstain against those lusts. We're not to rest. Rest is for heaven. In this earth, we wage war. And we do it with weapons that are not carnal, but that are spiritual and that are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The word of God and prayer. And that's the second thing I want you to see. Beloved, if we're going to fight this battle, we've got to understand sin for what it is. Sin in our culture has been completely redefined as an addiction. Drunkenness, drug addiction, gambling. It's been for some time considered to be addiction. Now we hear about sexual addiction. That's the latest thing. It's amazing that we live in a culture that talks and decries sexual addiction, yet we continue to pump out onto the market stuff like Viagra and Cialis and whatever else. It's amazing to me. But we live now in a culture that we hear a lot about sexual addiction. Sin has been redefined into some kind of a complex psychological problem best dealt with by recovery groups and support groups and applied psychology. Let me just let you in on a little newsflash. Sinful addiction is not a recent problem. The Bible calls it being enslaved to sin. And it's not a psychological problem either. It is a spiritual one. The answer to it is not found in psychology, but in the provision that God has given through the blood of His Son poured out on the cross, through the Holy Spirit, and through His Word. Sin addicts don't recover. As if it's some kind of an illness. They must learn to repent because it is sin. I'm not making light of the very difficult battle that we all face with sin. I'm not. Sometimes flesh patterns are very powerfully rooted in you. Sometimes they are flesh patterns that have been ingrained over many, many years. And the fight to overcome their influence is severe and it can be long. But the victory is found in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the power of His cross to crucify the lusts of the flesh as we submit to His Lordship by faith. Not by recovery groups or discussion groups or psychological intervention. Beloved, there is a war to fight and we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. Paul writes of it over in Romans 13 when he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexuality and in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. That's how we wage this war. That's how we abstain from fleshly lust. It's a battle. But through saving faith in Christ and through the power of the indwelling Spirit and through obedience to the commands of God, we can abstain from these lusts. And we must. We must. John Piper, I think, captures the heart of all this best when he writes, "We belong to God, not to the world, and not to America. We learn to live from Him, not from television or fashion catalogs. We are aliens because we are God's. We must cultivate the mindset of exiles. What this does mainly is sober us up and wake us up so that we don't drift with the world and take for granted that the way the world thinks and acts is the best way. We don't assume that what is on TV is helpful to the soul. We don't assume that the priorities of advertisers are helpful to the soul. We don't assume that the strategies and values of business and industry are helpful to the soul. We don't assume that any of this glorifies God. We stop and we think and we consult the wisdom, capital W, of our own country, heaven. And we don't assume that the conventional wisdom of this age is God's wisdom. We get our bearings from God and His Word. When you see yourself as an alien, as an exile with your citizenship in heaven, and God is your only sovereign, you stop drifting with the current of the day. You ponder what is good for the soul and what honors God in everything. Food, cars, videos, bathing suits, birth control, driving speeds, bedtimes, financial savings, education for the children, unreached peoples, famine, refugee camps, sports, death, and everything else. Aliens get their cues from God and not from the world. So we are to wage war for our souls by abstaining from the fleshly lusts that war against our souls. But notice, it is not an end in itself that we're pursuing. It's not an end in us that we are pursuing. It's not just about our spiritual well-being. It's not just about our souls. It's about bringing glory to God. And that's what Peter shows us in this 12th verse. Look at it. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's saying, in light of who you are, live well so that God may be glorified. That's the second thing I want us to see. It's the second point. In light of who you are, live well so that God may be glorified. Peter's saying, look, you got to win the fight on the inside. You got to win the battle on the inside, the battle for your souls, so that your conduct and your actions will be honorable and so that they will give an occasion, even to the enemies of God, to give glory to Him. That's the goal of our righteous living, that it would cause the enemies of God to give Him glory on the day of visitation. How does that work? How does that work? Well, first I want you to notice something. Notice that Peter's not foolish enough to expect that our good deeds lived before the unbelieving world is immediately going to cause a worldwide revival in which everyone gets saved. It's not what he's saying. He doesn't even anticipate that it will immediately win praise from the Gentiles or the unbelievers. In fact, he's expecting that we'll be slandered. And rightly so. Beloved, if you look through history, you see that Christians were all the time slandered. In fact, it's pretty interesting. In the Roman culture, Christians were slandered for a lot of things, all of which were untrue, but it didn't really matter. If you look through the history of the Roman Empire, you will find out that early Christians were slandered for all kinds of things. They were slandered for rebelling against the Roman government. They were slandered for being atheists. They were considered atheists because they wouldn't worship all of the other gods that the Romans had, but they chose to worship Christ alone. They were accused of cannibalism, right? They were accused of incest. They were accused of eating their children at their love feasts. They were accused of immorality. They were accused of being the reason for trade being damaged and social progress not going forward like it should. That sounds familiar. They're accused of wrecking homes. They're accused of leading the slaves into rebellion because the slaves who came to Christ confessed him as master. They're accused of disloyalty to Caesar because they would not offer him incense. Beloved, we ought not be surprised. We live in a day in which our society more and more will look at a faithful Christian lifestyle and call it extremist. Our own Department of Homeland Security has identified certain Christian convictions and beliefs as right-wing extremist. Look it up. It'll shock you a little bit. Our media outlets have gone so far as to group Christians with Islamic terrorists. We live in a world that regularly calls good evil and evil good. Living a praiseworthy life does not mean we will always be praised for it. But the second thing I want you to see is that's not even the point. That's not even the point. Peter's interest here is not limited to us vindicating our reputation before the world. He's not saying, hey, live good lives so that everybody will look at you living good lives and they'll say, you're pretty good people. That's not what he's saying. His concern is that through their good lives, their good deeds, the Gentiles would glorify God in the day of visitation. If our primary interest, now listen to me, if our primary interest is to vindicate ourselves and to make everybody like us, then we're guilty of self-seeking, and that's sin. And we will invariably compromise all of our convictions. The point, the goal of good deeds in our lives is this, that the Gentiles will glorify God on the day of visitation, on the day when Christ is revealed from heaven as the glorious one. On the day of visitation, God will be glorified by the Gentiles. That phrase, day of visitation, is a phrase, again, that's pregnant with meaning. It's a great phrase. If you study its origination in the Old Testament, what you find is that the day of visitation is one of those phrases. It means this: God would visit man in a number of ways, but primarily for two reasons, for either blessing or for judgment. And that's the idea here behind the future visitation of Christ. It will either be for blessing or for judgment. Some Gentiles will be saved. They will be converted before that day of visitation, and so they will glorify Christ at his coming. And they will be saved because from a human perspective, they will have observed the good deeds of Christians whom they persecuted and slandered and mocked, but who, because they remained faithful, were used of God to soften their hearts to the gospel. See, listen, how does God bring hard people to himself? How does he harden? How does he soften hard hearts? How does he open blind eyes? How does he dispel intense hatred? How is it that selfish wills that are so stubborn are broken by God? We know that only God does that, that only God breaks the bondage of sin over someone's heart. But you know what? Our God has chosen means to accomplish that. God uses means to accomplish the salvation of people. And one of those specific means that God uses is the excellent lives of those who know God through Jesus Christ, his Son. God is glorified in the exemplary lives of his people. And so there will be some who will be converted in part from a human perspective by witnessing the lives, the faithful lives of God's people. They will glorify God for saving grace and for the faithfulness of his people, which God used to open their eyes because of their good deeds. So you understand this when you understand the word that he's using here for good. It's a word kalos. It doesn't just mean like good, like acceptable. It's a word that means good in the manner of being winsome. Good in the manner of being lovely and good to look upon. Attractive, fine. That's the idea. The idea is that we live lives that are attractive. What Peter is saying is that the Christian must make his whole way of life so lovely, so good to look upon, that the slanders of this heathen enemies may be demonstrated to be false. And so we're called to live exemplary lives, not just because it's good for our soul, it's because it gives glory to God and draws people to life in him. In fact, One writer has said, surely let the world see your family rise and leave for church on the Lord's Day. Let the world see you bow your head in thanks in a restaurant. Let them hear your religious conversation. But dear friends, also let the world see your gracious response to their slander and other verbal abuse, your courage in the face of intimidation, your calmness when misrepresented, your joy in the face of trials, your quiet confidence in the face of frowning providences, your love for an unseen Savior, your generosity in a world awash in selfishness, your mutual love and care for one another, your love for your wife, your respect for your husband, your self-deprecation in the midst of a culture obsessed with self-advancement and personal rights, your refusal to compromise faith or practice, your glad deference to the will of God, and your gracious exit from compromising situations. Don't miss the importance of what Peter's saying here. Our lives preach volumes. Our lives preach volumes. Our lives tell out what is truly of greatest importance to us. Yes, we must preach the gospel. Yes, we must proclaim the gospel with our lips. We must proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We saw that last week. We should proclaim the gospel. But clearly what Peter is saying is this. Our lives will either validate or violate the words we speak. Our lives will either validate or violate the words we speak. It's the same point as last week, simply restated. Our identity as God's people is to point to God's identity. And that is why, beloved, our integrity. That is why our authenticity is so vitally important. He's calling us to real spirituality here, beloved. Real spirituality. Not the dime store, holier than thou, plastic haired, otherworldly, overdone imitation. Not the showy, self-promoting kind of tripe that masquerades as real Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? Those people that I've got a story that can trump yours so you can be impressed with how spiritual I am and you aren't. Not the kind that makes great swelling promises or great pronouncements or great swelling vows that never delivers or that lacks basic integrity in the small areas of life. Not the kind of spirituality that's just weird for weirdness's sake. You're thinking of the Duggars. You know who you should be thinking of? Yourself. Uh-oh. Preacher said something mean. No, I'm serious. Think about it. Think about how often we pronounce great swelling things with our lips. This is the vow. I'm never going to do this again. This is the proclamation. This is how everything's going to be. This is why I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. And I'm all that. And then we can't even be honest. We lie when it suits us. We can't even be faithful in attendance at worship. We can't even give faithfully to God. We can't even be gracious to our spouse. We can't even sacrifice for our children's sake. Beloved, the world has seen enough of that. It has seen enough of that garbage. We don't need to add to it. It's seen enough of that fakey stuff. You know, Ben prayed in his prayer today that you know, we're desiring to see disciples created. You know, I just have to tell you, we better be careful when we say that. Because Jesus said to the Pharisees, You travel heaven and earth to make one proselyte. And when you do, you turn him into twice as much the child of hell as you are. We ought to be making disciples. Don't get me wrong. But not little carbon copies. We need to be making people by God's grace. And by the way, God's the one who makes disciples. We just proclaim the truth. But yeah, we need to be seeking to see Christ formed in people so that they are faithful disciples. Not images of us. I don't want to make my children just like me. I pray for much greater things for my sons and my daughter. I want their holiness and their faithfulness and their obedience to God to so far outstrip mine that it makes me look like somebody who's a God-hater. Not that I hate God. Listen to what I'm saying. I love God. But I want the faithfulness of my children to so far outstrip me that there's no comparison. Real Christianity shows itself in good deeds. Integrity is vitally important. If we're going to bear witness to the unbelieving world of God's glory and of His sovereign power and of His grace to make sinners His chosen possession, then our behavior must be genuine and honest and excellent and lovely and winsome and gracious and fair to look at and noble and righteous. Must be callous. It must be good. And God will use that to save some who will glorify Him on the day of visitation. When we live in a way that demonstrates that Christ is the greatest treasure of our lives and not the shifting sands upon which this world builds its life. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. His anticipation is as we live like that, abstaining from fleshly lusts and treasuring Christ, there are people that are going to look at us and go, dude, you're not like me. What is that all about? And it's then that we can speak the gospel of Christ with faithful lips from a faithful life. But there will also be others. On that day, we'll stand before God with every excuse for their unbelief, for every excuse for their rejection and hatred, completely kicked out from underneath them. The ones who have slandered and mocked and jeered and laughed at our faithfulness and our good deeds that have pointed to the glorious God and King of the universe, we must so live, beloved, that they are silenced. It cannot bring accusation against God. And so that on that day, their proud lips and their proud tongues will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Love, do you see where all this finds its logical conclusion? Do you see where Peter's going with this? He's making us to see, don't twist and manipulate your place as the people of God for selfish ends and to please your ego. You've been made for God's glory. And how you live reveals unmistakably what you value most. There are too many professing Christians that live in a manner that says, how I feel, my emotions, what I want, how I want it, those are the most important things in my life. That is the good news that captures my soul. But may we live. May we in this church live in such a manner then in the words of Titus 2:10, we would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. May we live in a manner that points beyond the tininess of ourselves to the greater reality of God's glory.
that points to the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that forever changes hearts in which he is received as Savior and God and Lord. Our calling is live a life that is consistent with the character of God. Live a life in which you abstain from fleshly lusts. In which you live reflecting the greatness of God's glory so that in your good deeds you might silence the lips of the evildoers who will give glory to God on the day of visitation, either because they have been humbled and redeemed by the gracious blood of Jesus Christ, because they've had their eyes opened by the faithfulness of God's people, or who will praise him forever vanquished as his eternal and unbending foe. And we have to keep that focus. You know why? Because, beloved, if we don't, there's a great danger that what we do as a church will turn into sin. That what we do as a church will just turn into sinful idolatry and self-promotion. There's a danger that we'll study the Bible just for me. There's a danger that we will seek holiness just for us. That we'll pray for our own needs. That we'll fellowship for our own encouragement. That will become all about us. And if that happens, then we've ceased to fulfill the reason for which God has made us his people. In fact, I find the words of David Wells most helpful in this regard. Let me just read these to you, and then we'll close. The church must give up self-cultivation for self-surrender. The church must give up entertainment for worship, intuition for truth, slick marketing for authentic witness, success for faithfulness, power for humility, a God bought on cheap terms for the God who calls us costly obedience. The church must, in short, be willing to do God's business on God's terms. Beloved, I hope better things for us. I pray better things for us. I pray that as the people of God here, that the word of the Lord would find purchase in our souls. Hear then the word of the Lord. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father God, I pray. Lord in heaven, I pray that by your Spirit, you would make the application of these words to our souls just very clear, very obvious. Lord, are we abstaining from fleshly lusts? Are we warring against the sin that is warring against us? Are we taking the battle seriously? Are we fighting with spiritual weapons and not carnal ones? Are we battling for holiness? Are we battling for righteousness? by your word and by your spirit and by communion in you, with you. But how do our lives point to Christ as being our greatest treasure? Does our living, does it silence the critics? Or do we give fuel to an already raging fire? Is there integrity and authenticity in everything that we profess of Christ? Are we holy people? Lord, are we self-serving or are we God-serving? Are we living for our praise or for your glory? Are we living for our well-being or are we living that your glory might be displayed? Are we serious about holiness because it is a means that you will use to awaken dead hearts to you? Lord, this is searching stuff. You need to search us, please. The truth, Father God, is our flesh is already rebelling against these words. We're already trying to qualify them and hide them from our vision. We're already trying to discount what the preacher has said. We're already trying to make excuses. God, keep us from that. Keep us from it. And I'm as guilty as anyone. So Lord, I pray, take these words and pierce our hearts with them. Make us to so delight in the salvation that's been wrought by the blood of Christ. So amazed that you would call us beloved. That there is no other choice that even seems appealing, but that we would put fleshly lust to death in ourselves and live for your glory. Come speak to our hearts today. Drive your truth home, I pray, with the force of electric shock. I pray these things in the holy name of Christ. Amen.